once again in the 8th chapter. I encourage those of you that were not able to be here last Lord's Day to get the message out of Hebrews 10, a critical, timely message for the world that we're living in. Crises that we are facing on multiple fronts. We have political, we have health concerns. Our world is definitely writhing with birth pains. How to persevere is what we spoke about last week. In troubled times, a great text out of Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 25. I encourage you, once again, if you did not have opportunity, make opportunity to listen to that text. This morning we're going to be in verses 29 and 30 in our exposition of Romans 8. We're going verse by verse sequentially through this great magnum opus of the Apostle Paul to the believers in Rome. Before I get into the text and read it, let me just say to you that are here and to those that are tuning in live, there is no substitute for meeting together with the people of God. This camera is not a substitute. And if you're using this as a substitute, repent and believe the gospel, because you're deceived. This is not meeting together with God's people. We must come together. That's a command of God. It's in the imperative mood in the text in Hebrews chapter 10, not forsaking the assembling together, the coming together, and the people of God. Well, I'm endangered. Listen, the Christians in the first century in Rome were endangered too. Many of them were burnt to death at the stake from meeting together, and they did it anyway. We are living in such a fickle time that we think that if we could get a cold going to church, we're not going to go to church. I rebuke that in the name of Christ. That's wrong. That's erroneous. And listen, if you get angry over that, there's sin in you. This is about the honor and the glory of Christ and the kingdom of God's expanding and the bride of Christ conforming to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I know it's strong medicine, but sometimes we need that. A spirit of apathy can run through a church like Grace Life Church and can seize the very life out of it. We got to be very, very careful. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. That's where we ended up last time. Now we pick up in verse 29. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Well, this is the word of our God. Amen. Lord, we ask that You bless the preaching of the word of God. Lord, we are not a church that gives itself to gimmicks and catchy phrases and neat, catchy programs. Lord, we believe in the power of the Word of God to do the work of God. But Lord, we are dependent exclusively upon the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate the Christ of God and to give us life that we can live a life for the glory of God. So Holy Spirit, seize our hearts. Take over today, Lord. Show us the importance of this text, Lord, and the context into which it is written, Lord God. And give us a yearning and a desire and a burning heart as those two disciples that walk with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Make our hearts burn on the inside of us because of the transcendence and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would work mightily and miraculously today for Your name's sake. Amen. Well, throughout the church age, there's been quite a rift that's been ongoing, and I think you're probably familiar with it, with regard to whether or not a believer is secure upon conversion. There is one that lands on the side of the mutability of salvation, and those are just theological words. To be mutable means to be subject to change, and to be immutable means to not be subject to change. There are those that are in the camp that salvation can be lost, and then there is a camp that believes that salvation cannot be lost. And that bait is continuing, by the way. It continues to be hot on social media and in the context of denominations. The question I have is, which position is biblical? Can true salvation be lost? Can it be revoked? Does God retract His Spirit? Does God revoke His regeneration and unregenerate one that's been His own? After 30 years of diligent study of the Holy Scriptures of God, I have never been more convinced that God will keep His people irreversibly secure. I am convinced that God is faithful to His promises. I am convinced that God will not let even one of His redeemed people fall away finally. Pastor, where does that come from? I believe it comes from the whole corpus of Scripture. There are scriptures like this. Turn with me in your Bible a couple chapters over to Romans chapter 11. Those of you who are very familiar with this chapter, it is a chapter with regard to salvation. Chapter 9 talks about the freedom of God in salvation. Chapter 10 about the responsibility of man in salvation. And then chapter 11, these things are continuing to be churned about salvation. It says in verse 29 of chapter 11, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." That means that God does not change His mind. That means that God does not reverse what He has formerly said. This means that God is not sorry and He does not repent of saving His people. He does not retract the gift of salvation that He has given to His own people. I've heard the argument before. In fact, I've heard it from my own mouth in earlier days of my ignorant youth. That God does not retract salvation, but man disqualifies himself. That man himself annuls his salvation. And after I've read more and studied more over the last many, many years, I've come to the awareness that man never gave himself the gift of salvation in the beginning, and that a man cannot annul or revoke what's not his. It's God's salvation. A man does not have authority to revoke or annul a gift that God gives. Now consider the circumstances that was facing the first audience into which these verses were given and written. Being a Christian in the first century in the city of Rome was unimaginably dangerous. There was a Roman emperor by the name of Nero who was an anti-Christian nut. A madman of sort, and he found joy in the brutal execution of Christians. This had become a commonplace practice. And the little church there in Rome, the city of Rome, was endangered. The believers there were in harm's way. And it was probable that even some of those among the membership of the church had gone to the stake and been burnt to death alive for the cause of Christ and the high cost of meeting together with God's people. Grace Life Church, let me just pause right here and make a very bold, brash statement. Christianity has never been safe. If you think that Christianity is safe, you need to do a little research into church history, and what you'll find is that it has always been dangerous to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile world. It is not safe. So I might get sick if I go to church. Well, these people might get dead if they go to church, and many of them did. So the question about security with regard to believers in Rome going to fellowship with other believers, going to the meeting place, going to the assembly, was more than just something that was to be debated on social media. It was more than a theological narrative. It was more than a denominational position to them. It was life and death. Whenever the person that may have sat next to you last Lord's Day has been burnt to death at a stake in between this Sunday and last Sunday for the confession of their faith, persevering in the faith becomes something very critical to you. Questions start boiling out. Well, am I going to succumb? Am I going to deny the Lord in the face of peril and danger? Will my faith hold up in the midst of this kind of a context? And this is what the Apostle Paul is addressing. This kind of a reality is the narrative into which the Apostle Paul is giving these verses to us. In fact, more so the Holy Spirit of God than the Apostle Paul. Obviously, he's the human author, but the true author is God, the Holy Spirit. Is there enough grace to keep me in this kind of an hour when death is very possible? Would you come to church if there were forces out there that were trying to catch you on the way and to drag you off and to hang you or to burn you at a stake? Would you still have that kind of a yearning and desire to meet together with the people of God if that kind of a narrative began in America, where there maybe there were forces that were hostile to the gospel and everything that is good? By the way, you know these things are increasing in our country. They're calling good evil and evil good in our world. You know that the narrative is starting to turn toward this kind of a dysfunction, even within our own country that is supposed to be a Christian nation. Do you know that within your lifetime that it is highly suspect that you may find yourself in that same setting that these Christians found themselves in the first century? And the question will not just be a theological debate, not something that is just so that you can chime yourself in with the Reformed community, but a very vivid truth, a very practical reality. Will God keep me in my hour of need? If I, in the will of God, am serving and honoring Him, and I am apprehended and I am facing death, will God keep me in that hour? Will I be faithful to the very end and not deny our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ, who has bought us? So the setting to this truth is persecution. The context of predestination is for the people of God to know that God will cause us to persevere in the faith. And let me go on to say that John Calvin is not the author of the doctrine of predestination or sovereign unconditional election. We find the author of that divine truth to be God, the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the doctrine of election is not to divide the church. The purpose of the doctrine of predestination and election is to encourage and to give hope to the church. I believe that the verses that we are looking at in verse 29 and 30 in Romans chapter 8 are the most clearly presented defense of the doctrine of unconditional and sovereign election found in the Scriptures, and with that, the perseverance of the saints of God. The Spirit of God here wanted these weary and frightened Christians to know that their perseverance in the faith is grounded in the eternal and the unalterable purpose of God that was wrought before time began. That God will sooner be cast down from His throne than for one of His children to lose their salvation. I hope that your heart finds hope in this truth too. And by the way, I'm going to make this into a two-part series. Just so I don't want this to bounce off of you because that there's too much information. So I'm going to cut this in half this morning. If you find my sermon to be a little shorter than normal, it's not because I have nothing else to say. I have plenty more to say, but you have probably only so much in your reservoir to hold. And so I'm trying to be very cautious. Verse 29 shows to us the effect of salvation. I want you to look at your copy of God's inspired word with me. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Now I want you to note this. What is the effect of this salvation, this predestination, this doctrine of election that we're looking at? That we might become formed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. I find it wonderful, gracious, and precious that God in His sovereign power and wisdom has revealed these mysterious and sometimes even despised truths to us. He's not withheld them from us. That God has, in His own grace and His own purpose and His own intervention, pulled the curtain back into the Holy of Holies, the sanctum of the inner Trinitarian purpose and plans that were forged out in times past, before there was a world, before there was a cosmos, before there was a consonance. Here we find the secret purposes of God being hammered out within the Trinity themselves of our salvation. The blueprint is given to us here of God's salvation. They are from His perspective. Now, if you're a note taker, I want you to write this down, that these verses show us salvation from God's perspective. These verses are from an eternal and a heavenly angle. From our perspective, I will consent and agree with you that our salvation looks much differently. We look at salvation as it relates to time and space. It's because that's all we know. We were born there. We live our lives there. And finitude and eternity is a truth, but we have no conscious experience with it at all. We live within the context of time. But listen, God does not look at things from that vantage point. God looks at things from the eternal perspective. His vantage point is that which overarches time, oversees time, that God is above and beyond time. God is eternal. God is not temporal. He's infinite, not finite. And that God's mind is far more wise than we could even begin to fathom. So he sees salvation from the perspective of foreknowledge. He sees salvation from the perspective of predestination. He sees his efficacious call of the Holy Spirit to arrest men's souls to the gospel and to bring them to a place of justification. He sees this from his eternal perspective. He sees foreknowledge. He sees predestination. He sees the call of God. He sees justification and he sees glorification, listen to me, in one act. Of one act. So his view is from eternity, and it supersedes and it overarches time and space. Listen, I consent. We do see it way differently than that. But God's not writing from your vantage point. The Holy Spirit's not narrating from the way you see things. He's narrating the way that God has designated and overarchingly devises things. He's showing salvation from the construct of heaven. Why is he doing that? So you'll know how deep your anchor is. So you'll know how secure you really are. So that you will know that you're being kept by God when the winds begin to blow like they did last night, Tommy. When we were on our way back from the swimming pool. That wind come a sweeping down the plane. And all I could hear my wife doing say, "Oh, dear Jesus, help us." I couldn't see the road. All I could see was limbs and trees and stuff going across the road. And then I was just thinking about Kelsey and the babies behind me. Lord, keep them on the road too. It was rough. But listen, times will get tougher than they are now. The scriptures predict it. Have you read? Have you read about how difficult it will be in the last days? Perilous times are coming. We find the Lord Jesus Christ giving to us that solemn warning in the 24th chapter of the gospel according to Matthew, that we need to be prepared, that we need to be walking in the Spirit, that we need to have the truth girt about our loins, that we need to have the whole armor of God wrapped about us. It's going to be hard, but will God keep us? And God is showing us here the depths and the unfathomable heights of our salvation, that God's salvation that he's given to his precious elect church is forged out in time eternal. Amen? And so, we see the gospel this way. And again, I'm just trying to argue out here the different vantage points from which things are seen. And I truly believe that that's where misconceptions come in, that we begin to think that God ought to think the way that we think and that God ought to look at things the way that we look at things. And the fact of the matter is, his ways are higher than yours. His thoughts are beyond yours. And listen, we just, in our own fallenness, want to reduce God to be just like us, and that is sin. We see salvation comes from the effect of the gospel being preached and the power of the Spirit, and our hearts begin to feel it deeply. We begin to see that the command to repent and to believe the gospel is something truly to be embraced. We see that we need to apprehend the promise of God in the saving work of Jesus Christ, and we need to apprehend that by faith. We begin to see that there are new desires and a new yearning on the inside of us that works itself out in acts of obedience to God. That's the way we look at it. Look at me. That's not the way God looks at it. What we have in our text is God's purview of salvation. We see here that the same work and outcome of God saving men from their sin is given to us in another perspective. It's given to us from the vantage point of God. That's what Romans 8, 29 and 30 declare, that God has a saving purpose and that he's revealing it to us partly from his own perspective. Now listen, to be sure, you're not going to be able to fully understand it. And to be sure, you're not going to be able to analyze it and to comprehensively figure it all out. That the infinite mind of God cannot be captured in finite capsules. And you're a finite capsule. You're not going to be able to figure it all out. You're going to have to bow your knee to an element of mystery because God is more transcendent than you've ever known. We've got to acknowledge and submit to the truth of God because it's found in the Holy Writ, because it's in the Scriptures, despite the limited capabilities that we have intellectually to be able to grasp the depths and the widths of this divine truth. Here's what the Spirit of the Lord asks us to do, to join with the Apostle Paul as he's thinking about these divine truths, as he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, when he gives out this cry, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable are his ways." That's where we need to land. Listen, I realize that emotions get involved. I realize that feelings stand in the way. But church, we have to come down to this truth. Do we bow our knee to the truth of God because God says it, even though we don't understand the full import of it? That we bow our knee and we consent, let God be true and every man a liar? Or do we let our emotions dictate what we believe? If you let your emotions dictate what you believe, you'll be bowing down to Santa Claus and honking the nose of Mickey Mouse thinking he's real. Your emotions will lie to you. Listen, God's glorious and eternal decrees of salvation have eternal effects that are wrought or brought about in time. That what God has decreed, what God has determined from all of eternity past, will not be denied him. That God will have everything that he has determined. That his decrees are invincible. His decrees are unalterable. That what God has planned cannot go awry and fail like the plans of man. The word of the Lord says in Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that? So what is the effect of our salvation? What is the outcome of God's election? What is the outcome of this predestination that we find in the Bible? What did he predestine us unto? The first thing we see, he's predestined our conformity to Jesus Christ. This is the effect of our salvation. How can I know that I've been saved? You are being conformed to Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 29. "For those that he foreknew, he also predestined," for what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son." There it is in black and white in the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God, that the chief end or the purpose of the electing grace, the predestining work of God, is that God would have a people that are conformed to his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we're familiar with what took place in Eden, aren't we? That God had created man, imago Dei, in his own image, and that whenever man was swept up in the temptation of the wicked one, that he sinned against God, he fell from his first estate, and the imago Dei was disfigured. We know that man at that time fell into sin. Adam is the federal head of all of humanity, being our progenitor, that we are all born with the sin propensity that was wrought in Adam, given by that federal head. We've all born that earthly. And Adam's purpose, or in God's purpose in grace then, in his predestination, is to restore the imago Dei, to restore the image of God in a people that will imitate Jesus Christ, a people that will mirror the image of God in this fallen world once again. Listen, Grace Life Church, our modern Christian theology is absolutely barren of that truth. There is very precious little attention given to this, what I suspect to be one of the most monumental truths in all the Bible, that God saves for the purpose of restoring the image of God in man among men. Listen, if God was to leave us to ourselves, If God was to revoke or to withhold this predestining, electing purpose, the entirety of the human race would continue in its pursuit of degradation and populate hell into overflow. But God is determined to have a remnant, a holy remnant, upon earth that will bear His name and that will resemble His Son, Jesus Christ. And what we find in Romans 8:29 is that God's unalterable decree has purposed this very work of restoration, to restore the image of God in man. Take a time and turn with me, time in your Bible, to Ephesians chapter 1. Here again, we're talking about the purpose of God's election, the purpose of God's work of redemption and salvation. It says in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that means before there was even a world, a planet, that we would be, now take your pencil and underline holy and blameless in this passage. So He chose us before the world began, in eternity past, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The restoration of the Imago Dei. That in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, what a glorious truth that whenever God saves a sinner, now hear your pastor, it's not solely for the wavering or the deliverance from some sense of judicial incrimination that's been cast upon us by the broken law. The salvation is more than deliverance from punishment, although that is very important and included. Salvation, as we see in these verses, includes transformation. Transformation. That we are saved unto Christ's likeness. Unto Christ's likeness. That the work of God in regeneration, as we see in Scripture in John 3, in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 36, is a work, a miraculous transformation of God by which God grants us holy desires, whereas before there were nothing there but carnal ones. Our Bibles are stuffed full of passages of such, showcasing the transformative nature and the power of conversion. Listen to Ephesians 5:25. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, verse 27, that He might present the church to Himself in all of her glory, having no spot of wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Here we find our Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross and laying His life down, suffering in the place of certain sinners, bearing the transgressions of many, so that He might have a church that is holy in an unholy world. The Lord in His great high priestly prayer prayed for the church, saying, I pray not for the world, but for those that You have given Me, that You would keep them from the evil one. That He would have a holy remnant, that there would be a people within the context of a church that would bear the image of God in this world. That means that they will be holy in their lifestyle, that they'll walk in the straight and the narrow way, that they'll live a life of self-denial, that they'll bear their cross, that they'll follow Christ, that they will do what honors God in their life. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. Paul again writing to the Colossian believers in chapter 1, verse 22. And this is what the man of God said. He says that He has now reconciled you in His flesh through the body of His death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Beyond reproach. I'm oftentimes asked this question, Pastor, how can I know if God has chosen me to salvation? Pastor, how can I know if I am elect? And it is a good question. And it certainly is not to be taken lightly. But I want to clarify to all of our minds, because you will be asked that question too. The answer is given to us in our text, that we've been predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Is that taking place in us? Is that taking place in you? The question, therefore, is this: is salvation transformative? Have you been changed at some level by God? Have you experienced a radical shift in your heart with regard to the way that you look at sin? The way that you look at God, the way that you look at yourself, the way that you look at the world in which you live. Is it a battleground or a playground? Is my flesh in control, or is the Spirit of God working in me to will and to work of His good pleasure, convicting me when I sin against Him and lust for and desire things that are wicked? Have we tasted the power of God at any level to become more and more like Jesus? You see? Salvation is more than just going to church every now and then. It's more than watching church online. It's more than that. It's a transforming work of God that will become more and more like Jesus. And Jesus loves His church and suffered for her. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face," that's regeneration, He takes the veil away, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," now listen to this, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Christianity is more than lattes and Christian slang on a t-shirt. It's about the trenches and denying yourself. Whenever those lusts rise up and begin to war against your soul, that they are denied, that they are starved, and that the cross of Calvary appears, and the glory of the risen Savior becomes throbbing in your heart, and you turn away from the sin, and you pursue the Lord, and you deny that wicked desire. Listen, we don't have one whit of reason to think we're saved if we're not like Jesus at some level. If we don't look like Christ, we're not Christians, because that's what it means to be a Christian, to be like Christ. So my first argument is that the evidence of God's electing grace is the Christ-likeness that's been conformed to in your life, that you've become conformed to, that at some level you're beginning to resemble the beauty of the Master that bought you. Church, please say amen to that. The second effect of salvation, or the electing grace of God, is that we will worship Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 29b. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. There's our first point. And here's the second one: so that He would be prototokos, first in rank. Preeminent is probably a better word. So that He would be preeminent among many brethren. A term is a familiar term to us. We've spoken of it over the course of the years many times. For those of you that are faithful here at Grace Life Church, this word firstborn, prototokos, does indeed have the idea of being first in rank, first in hierarchy. Preeminent. The sense is that Jesus Christ holds supreme worth and receives worship from His church because of who He is. Colossians 1:18 says that He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have prototokos, first place in everything. That means that Jesus Christ is preeminent among His church. He's the lover of our soul. He is our first love. He is the one that has laid His life down for us and loved us first. He's won our heart. He's won our allegiance. He's the apple of our eye. And by the grace of God, that we would even taste death for His glory. By the grace of God. That every Christian ought to have a high view of Jesus Christ. We ought to be enamored with Him. Revelation 2:4, Jesus rebuked the church for losing their first love. We ought to be fiery hot for Him. Are you fiery hot for Him? Do you love him with a love that burns inside of your heart? Do you love him in so much you want to spend time with him every day and the word of God to be nurtured and to be conformed and to be changed into his likeness by the sanctifying power of the truth of the gospel? Does he hold priority in your life? Because of the authentic Christian life, and I know there's a false one, the real Christian life is radically Christ-centered. We want to put radical on top of everything today. Don't call yourself a radical Christian just because you sit at Starbucks and drink lattes and wear a Christian t-shirt. That's not radical. It's radical whenever you're out witnessing Jesus, even at the expense of your own name. That you're so radical and in love with Jesus Christ that the world in which you live thinks you're a little bit off. I want to be a little bit off for his glory, don't you? To make Christ known to others. He holds priority. He gave himself up for the church. He laid his life down for his people. He gave himself up. He's the shepherd that laid his life down for his own sheep. Is Jesus primary to you? Or is he an afterthought? The Word of God says in John 14:21 that Jesus measures your love by obedience. There is no such thing as true biblical love if we're not obedient to Christ. That's exactly what Prototokos gives to us in this context. That he is in first rank in our life. He's won our hearts. He rules us. Our lives center around him. So many people, their life centers around sport, and you just add Jesus onto it. Listen, God in grace has brought us into the family of God. In that family of God, we proclaim this truth that Jesus is Savior and he is Lord. He has first place among all of his followers. Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian believers in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ," listen to this, "every knee will bow." How many? "Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What does this mean other than that those that have been set apart by God in his own decisive and determinative work of salvation have been set apart by God's great and electing purpose? He has set us apart that Christ will hold preeminence in our lives. Christ will be our first love. Christ will burn in us. Now, what matters to Christ matters to us. And listen to me, my friend, the local church matters to Christ. He loves her and he's given himself up for her. He laid his life down for her. From heaven he sought her and he bought her with the high price of his own holy blood. And if you don't love the church, you don't love the Christ of God. Because you can't separate them because she is in him. And that Jesus will be the sole object of the worship of those that have been wrought upon by God's electing grace. So the purpose of salvation is found in these two truths. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "He foreknew and predestined a people to be conformed to the image of his son." That's the purpose of electing grace. That's the purpose of redemption. And that Jesus Christ will have preeminence among those that he has saved. That he will be the object of our worship. That he'll be the center of our love. The center of our conversation. Listen, there are things in this world that I enjoy. And it's good. The Lord tells us in the book, in the letter he wrote to Timothy by the Apostle Paul, that God has given us good things in life to enjoy. But the problem with fallen men is that the things that have been given for enjoyment, we take them to slavery. That we become snared by them. They trip us up, and that our devotion, our time, our resources and talents are given to objects that are temporal instead of the worthy one that is eternal, the author of our salvation. And you're either quiet because you're guilty or you stayed up too late. Come on, smile. It's okay. The second point is found in verse 30, and it's the elements of our salvation. And I will do a couple of these, and then I'll ease on out until next week. Verse 30, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. How long has it been since you have taken these verses, verses 29 and 30, and spent the day musing upon them? Writing notes, doing research, studying, and studying credible, godly scholars, authors, exegetes that are not bending the truth to fit a agenda that, listen, that coincides with the fallenness of man. Listen, our sin wants to make man preeminent, doesn't it? Our fettered hearts wants to exalt humanity. Today we're living in a world where the confessing church looks more like man as the object of worship rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to be careful in the way that we approach things because of our fallenness and the given that our hearts are gravitated towards making man look big and God look little. The scriptures don't paint that kind of a picture about God, nor does the scriptures paint that kind of a portrait about man. Those he foreknew. Let's talk about God's foreknowledge for a moment. God's foreknowledge. Again, I want to lay the foundation once again that this is a snapshot of salvation from the perspective of the Father. By no means do these truths circumvent, now hear me, the biblical mandates for repentance and faith that accompany salvation. Okay? But it's to be noted in these verses, it mentions nothing about faith and it mentions nothing about repentance. Why is that? Because they're included in it. It's all wrapped up in the eternal schematics of God's saving purpose. This view of salvation, by the way, again, is heavenly. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to God and the revealed things, well, they belong to man. So there are things that God has in the secret counsel of God. And there are places in Scripture where God pulls back the veil and allows us to tiptoe into the Holy of Holies and to get a little bit of a purview, if you will, into the workings of God in salvation. This text has been called historically the golden chain of redemption. That every one of these links of the chain that are being mentioned in these two verses are unbreakable links. They're forged together on the anvil of God, on the purpose of God, and they cannot be thwarted. They form a chain. They form the links together of the comprehensiveness of salvation as given by God. And I want you to note that each one of these terms that is given to us is joined by the terms he also. Showing the origin of all of these things is found in God. None of these links can be altered, neither can any of they fail, because God is immutable and God cannot fail. Immutable meaning that God is not subject to change. He is always the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his purposes cannot be thwarted or fail. I also want you to note the verb tenses because they're worthy of our acknowledgement. They're used in the past tense. So it speaks about the saving work of Christ being accomplished even in believers that have not been born, and he does so in past tense terms. This is a work that's been determined before time itself began. It supersedes time and space. And not a single of these acts of God is subject to a man. That God's overseeing his decree. God is overseeing his own purpose and his own will, his own purpose and grace. And that this is an anchor of hope for a believer cast into the unstableness of the circumstance of Christian persecution. God wants his people to know that their salvation has deeper roots than anything that has been contributed by man. God wanted his people to know that their salvation was caught up in a divine decree that was set before the ages began. And their security is bigger than their circumstances. These five links are inseparable to form an incomprehensive or a comprehensive salvation. Each one of these, again, as I've already mentioned, is unbreakable. Each of these indestructible. So here we see in verse 29, for those he foreknew, we see the first link in God's revelation of his salvation is the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Listen, we oftentimes think about the origin of our salvation as a point in time when we heard the gospel and we believed in Christ, but that would be wrong. It would be wrong. We did not initiate our own salvation. God saves us on the basis of grace. Listen, if God did not seek sinners, sinners would never be saved. The Apostle Paul and also King David said, there is none that seeks after God. And if there is none that seeks after God, pray tell me, how does a man come to saving faith? None. Not one. There is not one righteous. We are all stamped and marred with Adam's sin. The Imago Dei has been ruined in the fall. How do we see this recovery of the Imago Dei where we can be conformed to the image of Christ? It's not because we made our best decision now. We don't seek after God. Luke 19:10 tells us, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me. It's a text of inability. That no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. That word draw there is a very forcible term, akou, in the Greek language. It means literally to drag. The idea given is that whenever a net is cast out into an ocean and it's pulled, a draught of the nets, and the fish is brought in by the nets. That's the idea that God through the Gospels cast the net and the work of the Holy Spirit drags us to saving faith in Christ. Listen, the offense of the cross will never be embraced apart from the grace of God working the heart to enable that person to do so. There is a work of God that undergirds our faith. There is a work of God that undergirds our repentance. Listen, even our love for God is responsive to his love for us, 1 John 4:19. And that apart from the goodness and the love and the grace of God, none of us would have ever sought for God. We would have never embraced, as I've mentioned, the offense of the cross by faith, not even one of us. So the first link in this redemptive chain is the foreknowledge of God. And this is, again, is a term I believe most abused in our evangelical world today. Foreknowledge is not the same thing as foresight. It does not mean that God looks down the corridor of time and saw who would choose Christ. And then on that basis, he predestined them. Be mindful that our God is ever and ever and always omniscient. God never looks down the corridor of time and learns anything. He knows everything perfectly at the same time, always. So God's predestination is not based upon some new information that God would learn if he looks down the corridor or as he looks down the corridor of time and sees a person making a great decision for Jesus. It's not the way that this text is speaking. This is, again, where I think biblical exegesis is very helpful whenever it comes to the original tongue. The term here that we use, foreknowledge, comes from a Greek word, prognosko. Guess what word we get from that? Prognosis. Prognosis. What is a prognosis? To make a determination. That's the idea. It means, the idea of prognosko, it means to choose beforehand or to select in advance. That's the use of the word that describes the Lord Jesus Christ and his condescension. It says in 1 Peter 1:18, for Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There's a very same term, prognosko. Jesus was prognosko before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God. Listen, God did not look down the corridor of time and figure out Jesus was going to do something for you and go, I like it. That's not the way that it works. That very same term has the exact same meaning in both texts. It's illogical. God sent Jesus to what? To satisfy a divine mission that had been agreed to in eternity past within the context of the Trinity. God did not look down the corridor of time and see Jesus was going to do something and then learn something he didn't know before. And say, man, I didn't see that coming. That is absolute absurdity. That God chose Christ in advance to redeem us. He appointed him beforehand. He chose Christ as his representative. And this is not a foresight of faith, but a foreordination of redemption. Also, the term of intimacy here, to foreknow, it means to love beforehand. Adam knew his wife, and they bore forth children, Cain and Abel. That God loved his church with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. He loved his church. He gave himself up for her. That God loved every believer beforehand. And here we see that he gave them grace, an unmerited standing with himself. Listen, if grace was the result of human faith, that means that I've got it in my power to apprehend this on my own. That means God is obligated to give it because I believed. And that nullifies grace. Grace, by nature, is unmerited and undeserved. It must be freely given or it cannot be grace. For grace to be grace, God must be able to freely set it upon who he wills. If it's on the basis of a man making the decision himself, then God is bound up in obligation, and grace then becomes debt. Peter wrote that every Christian in 1 Peter 1:2 is chosen according to the foreknowledge, prognisco, of God, the predetermining work of God, the foreordination of God. This is a divine determination. This is an influenced choice. Foreknowledge is inextricably united together with predestination. The second truth is predestination, God's predestination. This is the second element of our salvation. We're talking about the elements of salvation. Those he foreknew, prognisco, did he proriso, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That Greek word there means to mark out beforehand. Guess what word we get for that from that? Horizon, to mark off the boundaries. Something that God has done. We also see this very same pariso, the same work of predetermination used by the writer of the book of Acts, to be Dr. Luke, in Acts 2:23. Listen to what it says. It showcases the death of Jesus upon the cross using the same term that it's been predestined by God. Listen to this. This man, speaking of the Lord, delivered over by the pariso, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. They fulfilled what God had scripted before the ages began. What God had determined in his own counsel, in his own wisdom, within the triune Godhead. What God had devised, what God had planned, that has been put into action, that men using their own wicked, sinful desires accomplish the purpose of God. Jesus oftentimes reminded his followers in Luke 22:22, for indeed the Son of Man is going to be betrayed as it's been determined, horizo, same root word, marked out beforehand, to determine the boundaries and the limits. So the point is that predestination, our salvation, is directly united with and found in, caught up within the context of a predetermined purpose and plan of God. He sets us apart for salvation from the very beginning. He sets us apart for salvation from the very beginning. This is God's view of salvation. Again, look at me. I know you see it differently than this. I think in terms, how many times have I shared my testimony? I fall in conviction. I'm in my pickup truck. And I'm weeping all over the place. I called up on the Lord to save me. But little did I know from eternity past that God had ordained my salvation. He had predestined it. He had set me apart for the glory of Christ, that the imago Dei of God would be restored in fallen man, and that he would be glorified with my life and in my life. And it's the same way with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just for a sense of getting this into your pores, turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, look at it with me. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Quite difficult to argue with that, isn't it? God has chosen you, set you apart, predetermined, appointed beforehand, you from the beginning. For what? For salvation. To be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And He did it according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That God has chosen us in Christ because of His own sovereign will and purpose. I like what Lawson says, Steve Lawson, that salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift to the guilty. But a gift to the guilty. And there, again, this is God's view of salvation. It's a work of God. It is all of grace. And this is not a work that you and I have initiated. It was initiated by God's own grand design and His own gratuitous nature. The Greek language here is very, very unambiguous. I mean, it's as clear as the pimple on the nose of a teenager. You have to forthrightly deny the language that we use every day to deny this in the Bible. And again, Steve Lawson says, it's not hard to see, it's just hard to swallow. And it's hard to swallow because pride is very much caught up in the fallenness of man. Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that you supplied to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Listen, God has appointed every person that has ever been and will ever be saved to salvation beforehand, before the ages began, that God determined their salvation even before they were formed in their mother's womb. Of Jeremiah, it is said in Jeremiah 1:5, where God is discoursing with the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Here's this word again, talks about a prognosis, a determination beforehand, a sense of intimacy. I foreknew you, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I made you holy, I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations, set apart from eternity past. God does not need man's permission to do His bidding. God does not need man's permission. Instead of being upset and angry, we ought to be very thankful that God's predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. We ought to worship Him. We ought to thank Him that our salvation is inseparably linked to the predestining work of God. John the Revelator spoke of a people who would endure difficult seasons and times in Revelation 17:8. Why? Because God wrote their names in the book of life before the ages began. I consent there is a great level of mystery. I consent it is hard to fathom. I consent it is fiercely rebutted in the church. I'm telling you, if you try to get your theology off the internet, you're going to end up looking like one of them things in the book of Ezekiel with wheels spinning. But if we're biblicists, and we are biblicists, that means that the Bible drives our theology. We bow our knee to the Lord and the truth He's given us in this text. We're not saying we've got it all figured out. We're not saying that we've got all the dots connected. We're saying it is very clear exegetically in the text, and to deny it is to deny God. And this truth, in fact, helps us to rest in Christ. It shows the depths of what God has gone to save us and to keep us. And this will help us whenever the waves of adversity are bucking up against us, and times are hard, whenever persecution is threatening to undo us. This is a promise that God has given that will annul that threat and lay it to rest. That those that have been saved by the grace of God have been united with the divine purpose that is larger than any circumstance, and that it supersedes any authority on this earth. And Paul boasts in the end of this very chapter, in Romans 8, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? He says that in verse 35, and then he answers it in verse 39. He says, nothing. Nothing. This is so critical that we get this biblical truth that, listen, nobody deserves salvation. Oftentimes I get the complaint, Pastor, that is an unfair doctrine. For God to choose some to salvation is very unfair. They aren't thinking through their terms. Fairness has to do with justice. To be unfair is that would be implying that God is unjust. And the question is this, is it unjust of God to leave sinners in their sin to do what they want to do? They sin, they love sin, they reject and despise the gospel and the cross of Christ. And if God, in His wisdom and plan, chooses to leave them to what they want, where is the injustice there? Where is the injustice if He allows a person to pursue sin? There's no injustice. That is called justice. And it is not unjust for God to predetermine some to eternal life on the basis of the substitutionary work of His own Son, where He would stand in the place and that He would mitigate the wrath of God and listen and satisfy that justice on their behalf. No injustice. So the question of fairness regarding the doctrine of predestination and election is a faulty premise to begin with. God is not unjust to allow sinners to have what they want and to have the outcome they deserve. And God is not unjust to save sinners whenever His Son, on the basis of an Trinitarian decree, has chosen to save some, and that Christ would mitigate the wrath of God and satisfy the demands of justice because of the law that had been broken. The Bible clearly teaches that all men deserve death. Thanatos. Death, physical death, spiritual death, everlasting. And God's gracious election and that God's predestinating work is a work that is mercy dripping and grace wrought. How dare we, fallen, feeble-minded rebels against God's glory, would bring an accusation against Him. And those that get angry and mad at God can shake their fists at heaven and they'll bow their knee to the supremacy of Christ and give an account for their words someday. That old Baptist preacher said, payday, someday. Grace cannot be grace unless it's freely given. And by the way, God never sent a soul to hell because they were not predestined. God sends sinners to hell because they're sinners. And that God brings sinners to heaven because they've been predestined to be there. They go to hell because they're sinners. They go to heaven because God has chosen them to be there. He's chosen them to be conformed to Christ. He brings them to heaven on the basis of His own free grace and only His free grace. We'll pick up next time there. Again, this doctrine is not given to us in Scripture to incite a theological war on social media. This doctrine is not given to us to fight within the church. This doctrine is given to us in times like these that are coming, that the anchor of your soul will hold, and you can be sure that the keeper will keep you, because His purposes and grace cannot be thwarted. Lord, we're so thankful for this. I'm thankful for a church in Pryor, Oklahoma, that I can preach this with freedom and with passion and with unction, knowing that these men and women of God, although they may not understand it fully, nor do I, bow their knee to it because it's in the Bible, and they celebrate it because You're good. Lord, You have never done anything that is not good. Not once, nor will You. Lord, You predestined a people in love. You set us apart for Your own good pleasure, conform us to Christ, to restore the imago Dei in man, and I'm so thankful for it. Lord, we give You the praise. Thank You for calling us out of darkness. Thank You for these believers. Thank You for their families. Lord, You know that I pray for them. Lord, I pray, Lord, that Christ will be formed in them, that we would love you and love your church. Lord, that everything else in life would have no relative value to the love we have for you and the church. Lord, we give you the praise for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's